this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
It really is great to be together in the house of the Lord this evening, and especially if you're here for the very first time, a warm welcome. It's great to have you visiting us. We hope and trust that you're going to enjoy the time that you do spend with us. And I'm just so excited about what God's just laid on my heart and wanting to share with you. And maybe it's not going to be nearly as cool for you as it was for me in preparing, but I love preparing. And I remember once heard T.D. Jake said that, you know, the sermon that he preaches is just the scraps. That he loves the preparation process so much because that's sort of the meat, that's the meal, is the preparation, as he gets to wrestle with the word, and his congregation just gets the scraps. His congregation gets what he can deliver to them in an hour or so. But the real joy is in this meeting with God and allowing God to stir in our hearts. And I want to encourage all of us to regularly do that, to go and sit with the word and allow the Lord to breathe on our hearts, to stir in our hearts. It doesn't mean we're necessarily all going to get to share it at some stage. But that's the real joy in spending time in the word, when we allow the word to shape and to form us. For the last couple of months, we've been spending quite a bit of time as God just been zooming in on our hearts a little bit, on our emotional side of our hearts. So often we come to church and we're all big and spiritual, and we should be. And we allow our spirit man to rise up, and we talk about all the profound spiritual truths. Sometimes we neglect some of the relational aspects, the life aspects. It's a little bit, you and I, we come here and we've got a couple of relationships. We've got a vertical relationship, a relationship between you and God. We spend a lot of time on developing those vertical relationships in church, and that has to do with the first commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You would have no others alongside him. The vertical relationship, the relationship that we have with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second commandment is not quite as important as the first, but just as important for us to pay attention to. And that's our horizontal relationships. How do we relate to the people around us? We shall love the Lord our God first and foremost. We will love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. Truth that many people miss there is that Jesus says we must love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. We need to start by loving ourselves. We need to come to a place where we so confident in a godly sense, not confident in who we are, but confident in who God has made us. We've come to a point where we're able to love ourselves, because it's only out of the fact that we can love ourselves, we can enjoy ourselves, we can laugh at ourselves, we can take the mickey out of ourselves at times, that we can, out of that place of abundance, begin to love those around us. It's really hard to love those around us when we're so broken on the inside. And we don't love ourselves, when we're broken and falling apart, it's really hard to extend love outwards because there's so much brokenness. And as we spoke a couple of weeks ago, woundedness inside of us. And God's been speaking to us this year a lot since planted, sort of Fred started throwing it out there. And we've been speaking it a couple of times around this emotional maturity. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke about a man by the name of Jephthah. Scripture says he was the son of a harlot. When he grew up, his brothers threw him out of the home, and there was this woundedness inside of him. We spoke about some of the danger of that having that woundedness inside of us. Brokenness is beautiful before God because brokenness causes us to surrender. Scripture says God loves a broken heart. Woundedness triggers that survival instinct, that fight to live, where everything inside of us stands up and says, we're going to make this happen, we're going to survive, we're going to be okay. And God loves the brokenness, that woundedness on our face before him. Christ, I need you. But that woundedness, that sense of survival that kicks in is so dangerous because that causes us to hurt and damage the people around us. And we spoke about that at length a couple of weeks ago. And this evening I'm wanting us to carry on a little bit on this theme of just coming to emotional wholeness, emotional maturity. And I think it's just so important, maybe before we even carry on, to say that it's not so much as we want to grow in emotional maturity, perhaps the most important thing for us in this time is just to realize, where am I emotionally? Am I an emotional infant? Am I an emotional teenager? Am I an emotional adult? Or am I an emotional mother and father? There's nothing wrong with being at any of those levels, and I just want to say that right at the front. You know, my little daughter's been sick this weekend, so she's very clingy. Every time I walk into a room, little papa, eh, which is really cute and nice for a while. Very clingy and moaning about everything. So I said to my wife, you know, that's cute for a two-year-old. But when an 18-year-old is sick, then it's not cute anymore. Then you expect her to relate a little bit differently to the fact that she's not feeling well. And emotionally, exactly the same truth holds for us, that for some of us, God's going to show us we, emotionally, we're children and we're infants, and that's where we are, and that's fine. The challenge, though, is as we grow and as we continue to grow, as we move to emotional adulthood, or we move to a place where we become parents in an emotional sense, where we have capacity not only for ourselves, but we have capacity to give of ourselves for the sake of others, that as we start getting there, we understand that there's certain behavior that doesn't work for an adult. It's cute for your two-year-old. It's not cool for an adult. It's just ridiculous, for lack of a better word. It's just really immature. And I believe what God wants us at this stage to do is just to evaluate each one of us where we are at. And then once we know that, just ask ourselves a simple question. Is my behavior in correlation with where I'm meant to be at? And those areas where we're not, in humility, go before God and say, oh God, I need to grow in this area a little bit. And we're going to speak about that a little bit. But before we do that, I want us just to probably watch a clip from probably the best movie ever, if not the best movie ever, then maybe the best scene ever made in the history of filmhood. And if you disagree with me, that's fine. But I'm right and you're wrong. But I'm going to ask us just, to the video guys, to just hit play on that as I get your advice.
Drop your weapons. Gladiator, the Emperor has asked for you.
I'm at the Emperor's service.
Guys. Your fame is well deserved, Spaniard. I don't think there's ever been a gladiator to match you.
As for this young man, he insists you are Hector reborn.
What's it, Hercules? Why doesn't the hero reveal himself and tell us all your real name? You do have a name.
My name is Gladiator.
How dare you show your back to me? Slave! You will remove your helmet and tell me your name.
My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius. Father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next.
Now everyone wants to watch the rest of the movie, am I right? If you haven't watched it yet, you can after the service, go to a video store and pick it up and make your Sunday night even more special. And those who haven't watched that movie, just to put it in context, what's happened is that the general there has just become a slave, become a gladiator, been fighting, and kind of everyone's like this guy because he's just so brilliant. That emperor is not meant to be the emperor at that stage. And it's the first time that he understands that the man he thought he'd killed was still alive many years later since they'd last met. And really brilliant movie, go watch it. And if you happen to have my DVD, you can bring it back. But there's something just so powerful about it, that moment, in so many ways, where he turns around and the emperor asks him, "What is your name?" He says, "I am Maximus Decimus Meridius." And in 49 words, 3 sentences, he defines himself in such a powerful way. Something about the very core of his being comes out, and there's a single-mindedness there. There's a focus in that answer, which is just so beautiful. As I said, I'm convinced it's one of, if not the best scenes ever made. There's such just power that gets released in that moment as he turns it around and he reveals his identity. And I'd like us, just in groups of 2 or 3, you could just turn to one another. Just take a couple of moments and just answer this simple question, that if you were pushed into a corner and asked to reveal yourself, who would you say you are? And I know it's a deep question for maybe some people you don't know so well. Just as comfortable as you are to share, who are you? Phrased a little bit differently, what makes you you? What are those things? And one of the things I love about that clip we just watched now, he doesn't give a 7-hour speech on who he is. 3 sentences are enough for him and for everyone there to know exactly who this man is. So I want to ask if we could just maybe take 5 minutes or so, just turn to one another and just answer that question just a little bit. If you were pressed to reveal your true identity, who would you say you are? In other words, what makes you you? If you could just turn to one another, groups of 3 or 4, take a bit of time and share on that. Take another minute or so to wrap those up. You know, as much as we go through life and we get a whole bunch of answers, the reality is most of us, we're looking for something. We're going to get back to this discussion we've just had now. You just push pause on that chapter for a little bit and just bookmark it. We're going to come back to that tab now. But as we go through life, we're all looking for something. Most of which just in an attempt to try and place ourselves a little bit better in this world. We're looking for answers. There's a whole bunch of stuff we're trying to figure out. But as much as we're trying to figure it out, we're trying to just shine a little bit of a light on who we are, understand myself better, place myself a little bit better. You know, there are more than 200 movie titles that start with the word finding. Finding Neverland. You know, that Utopia, that special place, beautiful movie if you haven't watched it yet, about the guy who wrote Peter Pan and Finding Nemo. When you're little kids, you watch those. Finding Forrester. Finding, finding, finding. We're all looking for something all the time. And our modern culture's full of pursuing, looking for, finding. Even our Christian culture, to a large extent, if you go into a Christian bookshop, in pursuit of pursuing God, in pursuit of happiness. Another movie, it's all about finding. Finding that thing that's way out there that we just can't seem to get a grip on. And as we try and look for those, as we try and answer all of those questions, at the core of that question that we're trying to answer is the simple question, who am I? We're trying to find that answer. We're trying to find that answer, what makes me me? And as we go through life, hopefully we get a clearer answer on that question. Unfortunately, I've met some people who, as they go through life, that answer just becomes fuzzier and fuzzier. They become less sure of what it is who they are and what God has made them to be. And it's a brilliant question to be asking, who am I? Something I believe we should regularly do. Scripture says that we must judge ourselves soberly. In other words, we must look at ourselves in a sober light. We must ask the who am I question honestly and be willing to not always like the answer, which is a sad reality that we have to sometimes when we look at ourselves. There's some stuff that isn't always so glorious and so beautiful. Not only the stuff we put on Facebook, but the stuff that's hidden behind the mask. You know, there's like 72 sermons hidden in that two-minute clip we've just seen now. You know, what's hidden behind that mask? When you take that mask off, who comes out of who you are? It's easier walking around with the mask saying, I'm Gladiator, hiding who we truly are. And that moment comes when we're forced to take that mask off, and then what comes out? I remember as a student, somebody came and spoke, did a motivational talk, and he spoke about the toothpaste tube test. The toothpaste, you all know the toothpaste tube. The toothpaste tube test is pretty simple. If you squeeze it, what comes out? Well, the stuff that we put on the inside of it. Most of the time, toothpaste. You and I are exactly the same. As we get into life's pressure situations, it's just the toothpaste, which is a really hard thing to say this fast, toothpaste tube test. As we get into the situations on life when we get squeezed, what comes out? Well, it depends. What have we put in? What have we built and what have we shaped? All about the who am I question. And it's a brilliant question to be asking. But as much as it's a good question to be asking, it's not the real question. It's just the starting point. The real question that you and I should be looking to answer, no matter what the answer to who am I, no matter what that answer looks like, what it says about us, the question we really should be asking is the question that Jesus asks Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when he says, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus said to them, but who do you say I am? And that's the question we should be answering more than anything else in our lives. Who do we say Jesus is? In every situation, in every moment of life, there's a whole scripture that reveals it to us. And as we begin and continue to walk in relationship with Christ, we get to know him better. We begin to understand who he is. And every little bit we get, we understand it's only a bit, that there's so much more of this glorious God that we serve. There's no ways on this side of eternity we're going to get all of it and understand all of it. But just a little glimpse we get of him. Who do we say he is? And obviously, we can spend hours upon hours speaking about who Christ is. That he is the fulfillment of all of our desires. He's the first and the last. He is the one who is to come, the one who was, and the one who has forever been. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the provider. He's the shepherd. He's the healer. He's all of those things and so, so much more. But as we begin to meditate on these two questions, who am I and who is God? We begin to see there's a little bit of a gap in most of our lives, and mine definitely. The more I understand who he is in the light of who I am and vice versa, the more I understand that there's a gap. I am not God, and praise the Lord for that. Smith Wigglesworth, right at the end of his life, man who was used by God powerfully to preach the gospel at the turn of the 19th, becoming 20th century. And on his deathbed, a reporter asked him, you've seen some amazing things. What is the most profound truth you've learned in all your life? And the reporter had his pen and ready, and he was ready to make kind of something really powerful that's going to come out of this man's mouth. Now, he just said, I've learned two things. There is a God. I am not him. Such a sober understanding of the truth of life. Who am I? Who is God? And as we begin and grow in relationship with Christ, we begin to understand a whole bunch of stuff about Him which is amazingly glorious and beautiful. Some things that's challenging, some things, if we're totally honest with ourselves, that as we come to Him, things about Him that we don't like. There's a whole bunch of stuff at the beginning when I came to Christ, I didn't like that about Him. The only fact is, problem for me is I understood He was God, and whether I liked it or not didn't change anything about anything. It was who He is, and He wasn't going to change because He never changes. Who am I, and who is God? As we begin to spend time on those questions in life, we begin to be begin faced with a dilemma, a big dilemma, the I am not dilemma. Because we begin to understand everything God is, I am not. As much as I would love to be, I'm not. If you want to call it something else, you can maybe call it the grace gap. The gap where God's abundant grace is at work in our lives. There's areas where we understand, and the truth be told, the more we understand, the more we see who God is, and the more we see who we are, the more we realize we are totally not the same, completely different. In everything that He is glorious and beautiful and magnificent, I am not. And the areas where I think I am, the more I grow closer to Him, the more I understand how little I am. I am not. And we're faced with this massive dilemma of this incredibly glorious, beautiful God and me. Sort of two different sides of the spectrum, various poles. You don't get further removed from one another than God and me. And this massive chasm on the inside, this gap. And I'm not only now talking about holiness. I'm not only talking about sort of the hidden inner attributes and virtues of God. Let's break this down a little bit to the way we conduct ourselves, the way we act, the decisions we make, our day-to-day lives. That if Christ was to be here sort of in a parallel me living my life, the way His life would look and the way He'd conduct Himself and the way I'd conduct myself are crazy far apart. And this evening, I'm wanting us to look a little bit at that gap, because John the Baptist has got the easiest solution for that whole gap. The way in which God conducts Himself, the way in which God would, if He was standing here today, sitting there, going home, getting a movie, getting some popcorn with friends, conducting Himself in that environment, and the way I'm doing it, totally different. And I love John the Baptist's solution to this dilemma, to this gap problem. He says, how do we fix this? John 3, verse 30, very simple. He says, He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, He must become more. The way in which I conduct myself must become more and more like Christ. And here comes the hard bit. And we're going to kind of zoom in on this as the evening goes on. Less and less like me. I must become more and more a reflection of Christ and less a reflection of Philip. And there's a paradox in that, because God has made Philip to be a beautiful creature in His image. The only problem is it's hidden below a whole bunch of rubbish. And as I go through life, I first have to understand that the vast majority of the stuff that I believe Philip to be is not the stuff that God has placed in there. That part of the emotional maturity, part of life, of growing from being an emotional infant to an emotional toddler, to an emotional child, to an emotional teenager, to an emotional adult at least, is growing in the knowledge that there's a whole bunch of stuff emotionally in the way I act, the way I conduct myself, the way I relate to the people around me that God hasn't placed there. He must increase, but in order for Him to increase, I must decrease. In 2 Corinthians 3, from the New Living Translation, it says, so all of us who have had that veil removed, just pause here a little bit. Moses in the Old Testament, he went up on the mountain, and as he went up on Mount Sinai, God gave him the Ten Commandments at the top of the mountain, and he came back down from the mountain, and the Israelites had been totally stupid, and they'd made a calf out of gold, and I just I love the wording there, because first they come to Aaron and they say Aaron, who's sort of the leader and second in charge, and Moses is gone, so Aaron is the default leader. Aaron says, they come to Aaron and say, listen, Moses is gone, the mountain swallowed him up. We don't know what's happened to him, but we need to serve a God. So will you make us a God? Aaron says, yes, bring me your gold earrings. So they bring all the gold earrings and everything, and he fashions this gold calf. Then Moses comes back, and God actually sends him down. He says, stop, whatever's going on here. I know we're having the most amazing meeting now, but leave, get down before I kill all of those people. And Moses goes down, and Joshua is on the mountain with him. Joshua says, listen, there's a sound of war in the camp. And Moses says, no, that's not the sound of victory or the mourning of defeat. That's laughter. That's a party going on down there. And he gets down there, and there's this party going on as they celebrating to this golden calf that they've made. And Moses comes to Aaron and says, what is this? And Aaron says, the people brought me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and this calf came out. So true of much of our heart's reflection when we know we've messed up. It's easier just to say, it just happened. Somebody else's fault. Part of emotional maturity is saying, I have messed up. Sorry, sorry, Moses. Sorry, God. Smash a thing with a hammer as Moses does. He goes and grinds it to powder and he pours it in water and he says, everyone drink this gold powder water now. How did I get on that? Oh, so Moses kind of has his meeting with God. And then he's like, oh, and God says, don't worry, come back up. And he's broken the Ten Commandments. So he makes new tablets and he takes the tablets up and God writes on those tablets again up in the mountain. And Moses comes back down from the mountain and his face is glowing. And he puts a veil, like a bride has a veil in front of his face, because the people are freaked out by the fact that Moses' skin is glowing. And then Moses kind of continually, as he goes into the presence of God, he had a tent where he met with God. And as he goes into that tent and he met with God, as he'd come out, his face would be glowing. So he'd have this veil in front of him all the time. And the people would see Moses through this veil. And then Scripture says in the New Testament, as the Holy Spirit comes, if anyone was in Christ, that veil is taken away. And you and I, we get to see Christ directly. And that's what he says here. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. The Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. I want us just to pause there. Just a couple of really important words there. First of all, as we spend time with God, we become more and more like him. This gap gets closer. This I am not dilemma. Everything God is and I am not. You know, he changes and he heals and he restores and he causes me to become a better reflection of who he is. The things that he is and that I am meant to be, he changes and he makes them more inside of me so that I become more like him. This happens as we spend time in his presence. But probably for this evening, what's more important to notice is who's doing the changing. He, the Spirit of the Lord, he makes us. And sometimes we fall into this works and this condemnation because we sit at this, look at this dilemma. We say, God, you're all of that and I'm down here. Now I'm going to make myself become more like you. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to fast more, pray more, do more, whatever it may be, God. And as I do all of that, then I'm going to become like you. Scripture says no. As we just spend time in his presence, as we see him face to face, he changes us. He transforms us. It comes out of being in relationship with him. We've all seen it. Two friends spend a lot of time together. They start talking together. They start acting the same. They start dressing the same. They rub off on one another. They become like one another. It's the same as we, just in a far more powerful sense, if we're spending time in God's presence with him, in his word, about his work, we become changed like him, and this gap gets smaller and smaller. What is important, though, is we need to let him. He's going to do it, but only up to the point of our resistance. He's going to change and transform us, but only up to the point where we say, stop. He's going to change and transform us as much as we allow him to, and we have to embrace that process, because change, growth and change are the same thing. We understand, hopefully, now that they're synonyms. If a plant growing, a plant's changing as it's growing, it doesn't look the same as it did 2 months ago. Growth and change are synonyms. They go hand in hand. As much as we love growth, we often don't like change. The problem is it's the same thing. Growth requires change, and change leads to growth. And we need to embrace the process of change. We need to embrace God. Come and transform me. Just change. Come and cause me to grow, to reflect you better and better. We need to embrace it and allow him to do it. Wanting us this evening, and we missed it right at the beginning, I'm wanting us to speak about finding life, because we're all looking for that something. Finding not only the meaning of life, but just the reality and the truth of life, the enjoyment of life, as it were. In Matthew 16, Jesus just gives us such a powerful picture in this. He says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Jesus here isn't speaking about life in the sense of breathing and having a heartbeat. He's not talking about, in the sense here, dying and living in terms of coffin or walking. He's talking about life in the sense of identity here. He's talking about life in the sense of purpose, in a sense. Life in the sense of having an abundance of life on this earth. And he says those of us who are committed to holding on to ourselves, onto the semblance of life we have, those of us who are committed onto holding on to specifically our identity, we're going to lose everything we have. The more we hold on to the identity of me, the less identity I have, because my identity, I'm not holding on to anything. It's like holding on to the wind. The who I am in the light of who God is, holding on to God. If holding on to God is holding on to the rock, holding on to me isn't even holding on to the beach sand, it's holding on to the wind. And the tighter I grip it, the less of it there is. Christ is saying that if you want to find life, if you want to try and find true fulfillment, you need to go through this incredibly challenging transition that every human needs to go through. Yes, it's a transition of being saved. Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need you to save me and I get reborn. That's just the start. Then there's this process that Christ is talking about here, this process where I walk away from my life and I embrace his life. I walk around away from my identity and allow his identity to become my identity. Probably the hardest process for us as humans to walk through, and it's a continual process we're doing over and over and over again. You see, the key to finding your identity in Christ, and so many people ask, what is my identity in Christ? How do I find it? The key to finding your identity in Christ is to let go of and turn away from your identity as, fill in your name. The key to finding your identity in Christ, in my case, is to let go of and turn away from my identity as Philip. That rages against everything in some of our hearts right now. Some of our hearts right now are saying, no, it can't be. God wants me to be the perfect me, the best me. God wants me to be more of me. No, he doesn't. God wants you to be a reflection of him. And it's when we become a reflection of him that we truly become who he created us to be. But there's so much layered on top of that, so much clouding our ability to reflect. A mirror with stacks and stacks of paper packed on top of it. Doesn't matter how bright that light is shining through, the reflection is pretty dull. And slowly, as the sheets of paper get removed from that mirror, the reflection gets purer and purer and brighter until eventually you're left with a pure mirror. Image of exactly who you and I are. There's this sinful nature built upon this pure mirror. Pure mirror only once we get saved. Before that, just a broken mirror. But when we get saved, Christ comes and he recreates and he forms and he restores that mirror, but there's still a heap of paper on top of it. Many of our lives, the moment we get saved, God comes and chucks off half of that paper. As we carry on, and the next morning we wake up, we realize there's still some paper on this mirror. There's still something that's perverting the image of reflection that's meant to be coming out of me as I'm meant to be reflecting Christ. If anyone desires to find his life, he will lose it. But if he ever loses his life, not just loses it for the sake of losing it, but loses it for the sake of Christ, will find it. Where does our identity in Christ start? Finding our identity in Christ starts by walking away from our identity in me. Thursday evening, we had a whole bunch of people come together just talking about our missions going forward, and just really a great time. We're going to have a whole stacks of teams leaving from here and going to be just sending people all the time, just preaching the gospel. Just so exciting what God's doing. And Kulain just shared a little bit about what God's been doing in his heart as he's been traveling the last year just extensively, just building relationships with regards to missions. And he just dropped this one thing in there which so stuck with me. That for us, probably if we're totally honest with ourselves, the example he used is, it's probably easier for him, for somebody to come and stick a gun to his head and say he must deny Christ, and he says no, and the guy shoots him. And to live for Christ. It's easier dying for Christ than living for Christ in our modern world. It's much easier just that moment decision, Jesus, everything for you, than that lifelong commitment of God, I'm living for you and for your glory, and in that I'm saying I'm walking away from everything that's of me. But all of us who have made that decision and have sort of taken the first step along that road will be able to say, even that first step we've taken is worth absolutely everything we've given up for that one step. Can't even imagine what Christ still has ahead of us, where we're still going to go. You know, Christ knows and he'll show us, but I'm convinced goes way beyond just a little bit we've had to give up of our own identity, our own dreams, and our own desires. We can only really find ourselves once we find Christ. I have a bit of a chuckle on the inside just because I'm cynical in this way. Whenever people come to me and they say they're taking a year off to find themselves, and then kind of I want to come up with, well, where are you right now? Because just slap yourself in the face, you'll find yourself if you do that. Or, you know, here's my cell phone, here's the GPS coordinates. That's where you are right now. But at the same time, I've got respect for the question of who am I? The only difference is I don't think anybody's going to find themselves in London or in New Zealand or wherever else anymore. They're going to find themselves here, because you don't find yourselves until you find Christ. You only realize who you are in the light of Christ. Your true self will get revealed when the light of Christ shines upon you, and the bottom of this mirror, bottom of all this stack of papers is a mirror. That's me. That's who Christ wants me to be. That's what I'm growing towards. Slowly, we're taking all of this paper off, and for the rest of our lives, we're going to be taking off. See, just now, at one stage, we'll be that mirror. Say, don't try and be unique. One of the lies the world holds before us, you need to be unique. No, you don't need to be unique. You are unique. Trying to be unique, probably just a sign of brokenness. Searching for identity. Looking for that, who am I? Trying to answer it in a whole bunch of different ways. If you just be yourself, I promise you, unique. You are. There's no one else like you on this planet. You are unique. You don't have to try and be unique. You are already unique. Yaneta has got twin sisters, and my sister-in-laws are twins, if that makes sense. Hopefully, you can go draw the pictures just now. And I think it was at the one wedding, with the one who's married, her husband said, yeah, it's amazing God's given me this privilege to marry a woman as special as you, because there are only two of you in this whole world. But you know, even those twins, and those of you who have had to deal with twins, those twins, as much as they come, I'm talking about identical twins now, that come from the same initial, very first cell of life, are two total different individuals, unique people. Please don't try and be unique. Just try and be more like Christ. And as you're more like Christ, your mirror is going to be a unique mirror, reflecting the glory of God that the mirror next to you isn't reflecting. I said a couple of weeks ago that there's stuff in our past that causes us to behave in a certain way. Little triggers that happen. Pains and hurts that we've experienced, and they trigger certain responses. But understanding why I act and behave in a certain way is not an excuse to continue doing so. Once God comes and He shows us why we act in a certain way, what that hurt is, we need to learn the skill of taking that hurt and laying it down at the feet of Christ and saying, God, close this gap. God, this is the way you would react in this situation, and there's the way I react in this situation, and they don't look the same, God. God, help me grow. God, help me to come to a place of maturity.